This is Precepts Audio Message PA-27. Nathan C. Johnson, Bible Teacher. For all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth.
Okay, Daniel chapter 10. So far in the book of Daniel, we studied, first of all, the first six chapters, and they were, as we saw, a history of the life of Daniel, starting from when he first went into captivity into the land of Babylon, all the way up through when 70 years later, Babylon was taken captive by the country of Persia, and then Daniel served under Darius, the king of Persia. But then when he started into chapter 7, we saw that Daniel had some visions, and they were visions that showed him things that were going to happen in the future, and mostly focused upon the far future, the future that would take place in the kingdom of God. And we saw an especially interesting one in Daniel chapter 9, which we just studied. Now in chapter 10, we had one vision in chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9. Now in chapter 10, we have a fourth and final vision of Daniel, which actually extends through from chapter 10 here all the way to the end of the book of Daniel. The last three chapters are involved with this fourth and final vision. And we read in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 1, "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. And the thing was true, but the time appointed was long. And he understood the thing, and had understanding of the vision." So here we see that this vision happens in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. And the last vision of chapter 9 took place in the first year, so this is 2 years later. Cyrus, as we recall, was actually a co-regent with his father, and 2 years earlier, when his father had been had taken over the kingdom of Babylon, he'd done it in the name of Cyrus, his son. And so this was now 2 years later, or in the third year of Cyrus. Now this Cyrus was king of Persia, and now we read that a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. And remember, Belteshazzar was the name that the Babylonians had given him to replace his name, a name that honored Bel, whereas Daniel honored El, the god, the true god, the god that the Hebrews worshipped. Daniel was called Belteshazzar, but throughout this book he's mainly referred to as Daniel, because that's his true name, the name that reflects the true God. Then it tells us that this vision, this thing, this matter, was true. It was a true vision. It was a true vision from God, telling Daniel truth about God's plan and about the future. And it tells us that Daniel understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. So he understood this, and this seems kind of strange. And we've seen in some of the visions up till now that Daniel didn't understand, and that the visions were beyond him. But this vision, it says that he understands, or at least he understands part of it. Perhaps some of it he didn't understand. But he understands this vision. Then in verse 2 it says, "In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. So now Daniel speaks, and he tells us that he was mourning. And he says he was mourning 3 full weeks. Now in Hebrew, this is 3 sevens of days. And 3 sevens of days would be 3 full weeks. And if we compare that back to chapter 9 to the 70 sevens, we can see the difference. When Daniel wants to refer to weeks, he calls it 3 sevens of days, and that's 3 weeks. But these 70 sevens, there's no mention of days. And we believe that the 70 sevens are 70 sevens of years, or 70 weeks of years, that take place in the kingdom of God. So when Daniel wants to talk about weeks, he talks about sevens of days, not just sevens. So here we see that Daniel was actually in mourning 3 full weeks. And we'll see why he's mourning in verse 3. He says, "I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled." So here we read that Daniel ate no pleasant bread. Hebrews literally bread of desires. In other words, no desirable food, no good food that you'd normally like to eat. And then he says, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth. So he didn't eat meat, and he didn't drink any wine during this time. Now, this is important because remember, back in chapter 1, we saw how Daniel and his three companions, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, had refused to eat the flesh or drink the wine that the king of Babylon had prepared for them. And we talked about at that point that the reason they didn't eat that flesh and drink that wine, and the reason they asked for vegetables, pulse as it was called, just some kind of bean dish, the reason they asked for that was not because they were against eating meat or against drinking wine, but because these things were offered to the gods of the Babylonians. The meat, when they would butcher the animals, they would take a little portion of the meat and they would offer it on an altar to a certain god. And their idea was that would dedicate the entire piece of meat to that god. And the same thing when they had wine, if it was in a barrel or whatever it was in, they take a little bit and pour it out on an altar to one of their gods. And then the rest of the wine they would consider dedicated to that god. So that was the reason Daniel and his three friends had refused to eat that meat and drink that wine, is because they knew it was dedicated to these false gods. This was much later. Daniel was much older, and Daniel was a powerful and influential man, and no doubt he had the ability and the access to be able to get meat and to get wine that was not offered to these false gods. Now, Daniel certainly would have not mentioned it as something that was particularly strange or something that indicated his mourning, that he didn't eat meat or drink wine, if in fact he hadn't eaten meat or drinking wine the 70-plus years that had passed since that story in Daniel chapter 1. If he had never eaten meat or drunk wine in all that time, well, then there would have been nothing strange about the fact that he didn't for these 3 weeks. So this tells us that when Daniel had access to meat and to wine that was not offered to these false gods, that he had eaten it. And he hadn't gone all this time eating vegetables. In other words, he hadn't become a lifelong vegetarian. That wasn't the point. So a lot of people try to make this out, that Daniel and his friends knew that a vegetarian diet was better, and so we should be vegetarians. No, that's not it at all. And this clearly shows us that Daniel normally did eat meat and did drink wine in his later life. Like I said, he had access to these that were not offered to false gods. So he hadn't done this. He hadn't eaten his normal food. He hadn't eaten his normal meat, hadn't drunk his normal wine. He said, neither did I anoint myself at all. And anointing would be pouring a little oil upon the head or upon the hands, upon the skin. It's thought to be good for health. It's very similar to what we would do when we would put various creams and lotions and so forth on ourselves. We're basically anointing ourselves with these things. And they would do the same thing in Persia. Probably use a little bit different things than we do, but it was basically this anointing of yourself or rubbing various oils and lotions upon yourself. Daniel didn't do that at all. We could call that your normal toiletries. He didn't do that. And he didn't do these things until the 3 whole weeks were fulfilled, until these full 3/7 of days had passed. Then in verse 4, it says, and in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel. So this is now the 24th day of the month, and it's after these 3 full weeks have passed. This is the 24th day of their month, Nisan, which is their first month. He was by the side of the great river. And that would be the great river in Persia. Bullinger in his notes says that this was the Tigris River. Here in Daniel, it's called the Hiddekel. So even though he was mourning and fasting and not doing his normal toiletries, it wasn't like he was staying indoors or keeping himself shut up. And here he is out by the great river. Then in verse 5, he says, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. So he looks and he sees a certain man. And the word man here, however, is not the word that would indicate that he necessarily had to be a son of Adam. Now, there are several words in the Hebrew for a man, for a person. And one of them is the word Adam. And when you call someone an Adam, there's no doubt about it, that person is a descendant of Adam. But a more common word is the Hebrew word ish, I-S-H. And that word just means an adult male person. It can be used, of course, and is usually used for an adult male person who is also a descendant of Adam. It can be used for a husband or just a man in general. But this one is called an adult male person. But I think as we examine the rest of this chapter, we'll see that he was not a descendant of Adam. He was a heavenly being, a heavenly person, but he's described as an adult male in Ish. Now, he is described as clothed in linen. And linen, this would be this white material that's often used as a symbol for purity. But he's clothed in this, in linen. And then it says, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. So he had gold around his loins. So he was clothed with linen. Again, that can indicate purity. And gold can indicate the heavenly character of this messenger. Then in verse 6, it says, his body also is like the beryl, and his face is the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. So it describes this man, and it's a very amazing, a very staggering, fantastic description indeed. We read that his body is like beryl. And his face is the appearance of lightning. His face looks like lightning. You try to picture that, and it's very hard to picture. What would a face that looked like lightning look like? It says his eyes were as lamps of fire. And just imagine these burning, fiery eyes. His arms and his feet like in color to polished brass. And this very much reminds us of the vision of Jehovah himself, as we read about it in Ezekiel, starting there in the first chapter, where Ezekiel has this vision of the Lord in all his glory, and his body is described like brass. And it says the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. So he speaks, and it's like many people speaking all at once when he speaks, when he uses his voice. It's like the voice of a great multitude. Now this reminds me also of the description of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. In chapter 1, when John sees Christ in all his glory, we realize that Christ and Jehovah are the same being. So who is this man? Who is this heavenly vision? Well, he is sometimes called, and he's often called by men, the Hierophant. And the word Hierophant, that's a strange word. We don't usually use that. But Hierophant just means a revealer of divine secrets. That's a Hierophant. And that's what this man is. He came to Daniel, and he's going to reveal divine secrets to him. But he has this amazing appearance, this incredible appearance, as Daniel describes it. And it very much reminds us of the descriptions of the Lord in Ezekiel and of the Lord Jesus in the book of Revelation. Then in verse 7, it says, and I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. So Daniel alone saw this vision. He was the only one who saw it. And he had men with him. He was not by himself. He had men with him. Important, powerful men like Daniel would probably often have courtiers and advisors and servants and so forth around him. Well, those who were with him, we see, they didn't see the vision. They didn't see this amazing Hierophant. But just being in his presence, they could feel his presence, even though they couldn't see him. So much so that a great quaking fell upon them. They started to shake, they started to quake in their boots, as we would say. And they fled and hid themselves. Now this reminds me of Acts chapter 9, where Paul, when he is confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, and those with him see the light, and they hear the voice, but they don't actually see the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul does. And yet they too fall on their faces at the light. And they become like dead men. They're just overwhelmed by the presence of Jesus Christ. And the same thing's true of these men. Now, they also shake. They quake. And that reminds me of what Paul did when he saw the heavenly vision of Jesus Christ. Remember, trembling and astonished, it says, he replied to Jesus Christ. Well, these men quake in the presence of this great Hierophant. And they run away and hide. They just can't stand to be in his presence. That reminds me of what happened when the angel of the Lord came and stood in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite in the book of Samuel. And he and his sons, when they saw him, they just ran and hid themselves. They couldn't stand to be in the presence of the angel of the Lord. And I believe the messenger of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So these men ran and hid. Then in verse 8, he says, "Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision. And there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength." So Daniel is left alone because all his courtiers, all his attendants have run off and hid. Even though they didn't see this vision, just at his very presence filled them with such terror they ran and hid. And here's Daniel all by himself, seeing the great vision. And yet he is so affected that there's no strength in him. Now, it's not that here's a man who's been in captivity for about 73 years now, and he'd gone into captivity when he was 17, so he's about 90 years old at this point. He's a very old man, 90 years old. And so, you know, when you're 90, you don't have all that much strength perhaps to begin with. But still, I think he was still in very good health, as far as we can tell. He was still a very spry man, 90 years old, and I've met men like that in their 90s, early 90s at least, who still had a lot of strength and a lot of vigor. Well, Daniel did, I believe. And yet, the presence of this one just took all his strength away. And the result was that his very comeliness, that is, that which seemed good about him, his very beauty, everything that was desirable about him, about Daniel, just seemed to be turned into corruption in his eyes in the presence of this one. It was like anything that was good about him was nothing compared to this one. His very comeliness, his very goodliness was turned into corruption, into ugliness in his sight, in the face of this one who had appeared to him. And he says he retained no strength. He just had no strength left. His strength was entirely gone. Now, who is this one? Who is this Hierophant that could bring about such a reaction in Daniel, such a reaction in these men with him? We had seen Daniel's already seen heavenly visions. He's seen angelic messengers, like the man Gabriel, who came to him and gave him really astonishing and incredible visions. He's seen these terrible beasts of the visions that have filled him with such fear. And yet it seems that none of them had caused such a response in Daniel as this one had. None of them had caused him to lose strength in this way. None of them had caused him to view himself just as ugly and corrupt as the presence of this one did. So who do I believe this Hierophant is? Well, I don't believe this is just some incredible heavenly creature beyond all others. I believe that this one is actually an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. We call it a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. That Daniel is not just seeing any heavenly messenger, but he's seeing the heavenly messenger, the Lord, Jehovah himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why this is just such a superlative vision for him. That's why this causes his attendants such terror. That's why it just takes Daniel's strength away and just turns his beauty into ugliness in his own eyes. That he's seeing not just any heavenly messenger, but he's seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verse 9, he says, "Yet heard I the voice of his words. And when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground." So he hears this one's words. This one starts to speak, and he hears the words. And yet when he just hears them, when he hears the voice of his words, then he's suddenly in a deep sleep on the ground. We would probably say that he fainted. He fainted dead away. He already had no strength. But at his words, he just falls on his face to the ground. And he's in a deep sleep, or a deep faint, with his face on the ground. But verse 10, "And behold, an hand touched me, which set me upon my hands, my knees, and upon the palms of my hands." So here he is, he's lost all strength, and he's gone into a dead faint. But now this hand touches him, and the hand strengthens him. It sets him first upon his knees. It pulls him up to his, we would call it his hands and knees, or at least his knees here. Upon his knees and the palms of his hands. So he's on his hands and knees, he's got at least enough strength to do that. And this one has strengthened him. So now, after he's been touched and set on his hands and knees, now he hears the words again, and he hears what they say. Verse 11, and he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright. For unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. So first his hand touches him and strengthens him and sets him upon his hands and knees. And now this one speaks to him to strengthen him. And he calls him by his name. First of all, he says, O Daniel. But then he says, a man greatly beloved. And that's quite a statement. And that's one for us to believe, that Daniel was a man that God greatly loved. Now, there are others that God greatly loved. Of course, we read about Mary and Martha and Lazarus in John, that the Lord loved them. We read of John himself, that he was a disciple whom Jesus loved. But ultimately, we realize that God is a God of love, that he is love. And God has great love for all his people. And yet, I don't think we can necessarily, or should necessarily, spread this out to all. And say, well, God loves every one of his followers just like he loves Daniel. Well, no, Daniel was a man greatly beloved. And he certainly must have been, for God to send Jesus Christ, or Jehovah himself, to speak with him when he prayed, when he called upon God. He was a man greatly beloved, greatly privileged in the sight of God. He's what I would call a Koheleth, a Kahal convener, one of those who God made a direct representative between men on earth and himself. So he calls him greatly beloved, and then he calls upon him to understand the words that I speak unto thee. So he calls upon him to understand. And that's what God always does when he gives us his words in the scripture, is that he's calling upon us to understand. He doesn't just want us to read, he wants us to understand. And we're seeking understanding as we study his word. So he calls upon him to understand, and then he tells him to stand upright. Remember, he's on his hands and knees where this hand has lifted him and set him. But now he says, stand upright. And he says, for unto thee am I now sent. He was sent to Daniel. God had sent him to him. And therefore he should stand upright, stand on his feet. And Daniel obeys. He can hardly dare but to obey the words of this incredible vision, this incredible hierophant who's appeared before him. So he says, when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. So he stands, but he's just trembling. He has enough strength to stand now that he's received it, first from this hand touching him and now from these words, but still he's trembling. He's just overcome by the presence of this hierophant. So this one speaks again, verse 12. Then said he unto me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand, and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. So he tells him not to fear. Don't be afraid, Daniel. So he speaks to him again and urges him to not fear. And he tells him that from the first day he had set his heart to understand and to humble himself before his God, that his words were heard. And this was important. He tells him from the very first. And remember, 3 weeks had passed. He had been mourning, he'd been humbling himself for 3 weeks. But now this one tells him from the very first, when you first started to do this, your words were heard, and I am come for your words. So Daniel was not only beloved, but he had the ear of God, so much so that God would immediately dispatch a messenger to him when Daniel called upon him to do so. Now remember, 2 years had passed since that great vision of Daniel 9. And there's just no doubt about it that Daniel had been pondering that vision ever since, probably pondering the other two visions he'd had too. And now perhaps he'd started to seek God for more light. He wanted more understanding. He wanted to know more about this great future time that God had revealed to him, this 500-year period when all these glorious things would happen. And so he'd started to seek God. And God had immediately responded by sending the Hierophant to him to come and to answer his words. Now, why, if he'd sent him 3 weeks before, why did it take him so long to come? And he reveals that now in verse 13. He says, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now, he tells him the reason he had been sent when he first started to seek him, yet he hadn't come for 3 weeks, was that the prince of the kingdom of Persia had withstood him 21 days. Now, this word prince is actually a word for ruler. The Companion Bible says that's the Hebrew sar, a ruler, from sarar, to rule. In fact, we get the word Caesar, czar, and czar from that word. Again, the Hebrew word is spelled S-A-R. And yet Caesar and czar are from that word. Now, in Daniel, it's usually translated prince in the King James, but it means a ruler. Now, who was this ruler of the kingdom of Persia? Was this Cyrus? Had Cyrus withstood this heavenly hierophant? Well, if Daniel couldn't even stand before this one, if his strength was taken away, and he was a man beloved by God, a man very close to God, well, how much less could Cyrus have withstood this one? I mean, the men who were with Daniel, they hadn't even seen him, and yet they'd run away in fear. Well, I don't believe Cyrus could possibly have withstood this heavenly messenger, this hierophant, this one whom I believe was Jehovah himself. So I believe that this ruler of the kingdom of Persia was not the earthly ruler, not the human ruler of all, at all. But rather, he was the heavenly ruler of the kingdom of Persia. We read about ones like this in Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, where God tells us about our true warfare. When Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, he says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." So here we learn that our true battle is not against our earthly foes, but against heavenly foes, against spiritual forces that have been corrupted to wickedness, these principalities and powers and rulers. We might say that they're Satan's lieutenants, that they're the high wicked ones, the high and powerful ones, not his grunt soldiers, not Satan's grunt soldiers, but his high lieutenants, his right-hand men, his inner circle. These high rulers are the ones we battle against. Now, we can't see these rulers, but we can certainly see the result of their work in this world, in the very course, in the very system of this world, and the evil things that go on within it. We see the stamp of these heavenly rulers. So I believe that this prince of the kingdom of Persia was one of these spiritual forces of wickedness, one of these wicked rulers. And this one had been put in charge of the kingdom of Persia. He was a high spiritual force that had charge over the kingdom of Persia. And yet he was in rebellion against God. And he withstood this hierophant, the messenger of God. He withstood the Lord himself for 21 days. Now, it seems that there was a standoff during this time, and it was a standoff until Michael, one of the chief princes, one of the chief rulers, came to help him. Now, people would ask at this point, remember I've said that I believe that this hierophant was the Lord Jesus Christ, Jehovah, the Lord himself. And yet some might ask, well, how is it that any being could withstand the Lord? I mean, if the Lord wanted to go somewhere, how could any heavenly ruler stop him? How could any heavenly ruler withstand him? How could he possibly battle him? Wouldn't he just crush them? He's God, after all. Well, I think there's something we have to realize about this, and I think a very brilliant illustration would come from the writings of C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis was a man, I certainly don't agree with all his theology, but he was a very deep thinker, and he made some very profound points in his series, The Chronicles of Narnia. And in one of these books of the Chronicles of Narnia, in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, there is a portion where Lucy, the hero of the story, finds a magic book that belongs to a magician. In this magic book, her mission is to find a spell that will turn things that are invisible visible. And so she reads this spell that turns invisible things visible. And then suddenly there appears to her Aslan, the great lion who in the Chronicles of Narnia represents Jesus Christ. He appears. And she asks him where he came from, and he said he was there all along, but he says you couldn't see me. But now, he says, your spell has made me visible. And Lucy has trouble believing that. She says, how could my spell make you visible? Because, of course, she realizes that that Aslan is the Lord, is God. So how could my spell possibly make you visible? And his answer to her is, don't you know that I have to obey my own rules? I have to obey my own rules. And I believe that's true. That's a truth that we can learn about God. Is that, yes, God is all-powerful. None could defeat him. None could withstand him if he didn't want them to do so. And yet God has rules. He has rules he's made in this world. Rules that he set the way things should go. And he himself obeys his own rules. And so I believe that the Lord does obey his own rules. We remember the story of Jacob when he was traveling back to meet with Esau. And he was afraid of his brother, what his brother was going to do. And he made all these preparations to meet his brother. And then this very strange thing happened where he wrestled with some strange being all night. He wrestled with this being all night. And he didn't know who this being was. And we realize, we come to see later on, that this being was actually God himself. And in Genesis chapter 32 and verse 24, we read about this. It says, and Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. So here we see that this man that Jacob wrestled with, Jacob came to realize that this man was God, that he had seen God face to face. Now we could ask the same question here as we would in Daniel chapter 10, and that is, that how could Jesus Christ wrestle with someone? How could God wrestle with someone and not immediately win? How could anyone hope to wrestle with him? How could there be any contest? And yet I think the same thing's true here, that God abides by his own rules. Now one thing certainly here we could say is that there was a picture, an illustration God was making here. Really, Jacob had been wrestling with the Lord his whole life. He'd been battling him. He'd been contending with him. And the Lord now wanted to get the dominance. He wanted to get control over Jacob's life. And this is sort of symbolic of that. But ultimately, I believe that the Lord was obeying his own rules. And by his rules, he was not just dominating Jacob. So here in Daniel, I believe that the Lord was following his rules. And whatever rule he was following, whatever it was, he was following these rules and not just dominating this heavenly being. So, there was a standoff between the Lord and between this prince of the kingdom of Persia for 21 days. But then Michael, one of the chief princes, one of the chief angels, came to help the Lord, to help this Hierophant. Now it says, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. But Bullinger suggests that that's a bad translation, that it actually should be, I was superfluous. In other words, I was not needed. That he had been needed to battle this prince of the kingdom of Persia, but now, when Michael came, he was no longer needed. Michael was able to take over for him and battle for him. And so he wasn't needed any longer. So he was superfluous. And then in verse 14 he says, now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days. For yet the vision is for many days. So he says, I've come to help you understand. Now that he was no longer needed in this battle with the prince of Persia, he'd come to help Daniel understand. And what he says he's going to help him understand is what shall befall your people in the latter days. Now that phrase, the latter days, that tells us something about the vision we're about to read about in chapter 11. And that is that that vision has to do with the Achareth days, the last days, the days of the vision of Daniel chapter 9, of the kingdom of God. and I believe ultimately has to do with the tribulation period. It does not have to do with Daniel's immediate future, but has to do with the far future. Remember, that's what his vision in chapter 9 had to do with, and that's what this vision, too, is going to explain. What will happen to Daniel's people, what will happen to the people of Israel in the latter days? And he tells them, for yet the vision is for many days. So because of this, we shouldn't do what many do with chapter 11, and that is they think, they suppose, that it all has to do with Daniel's immediate future. It all has to do with the things that were about to happen, the things that are now past, and the kingdoms, the nations that immediately followed upon the days of Daniel. But no, this tells us it has to do with the latter days. It has to do with many days in the future. And I believe those days that are yet future to us in the tribulation period. Well, verse 15, he says, "And when he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face toward the ground, and I became dumb." So now Daniel responds again. And when he's heard these words, he hears them, he's able to hear them through. But then when they're done, he looks down toward the ground. It seems like he can't even stand to look at this heavenly messenger anymore. And he becomes dumb. He can't speak. Perhaps he wants to speak, but he just can't do it. So we saw his strength was taken away earlier. He fainted earlier. And he was given the strength to stand on his feet. But now he loses the ability to speak. He can't speak because of this amazing vision, this hierophant, who I believe is an appearance of the Lord himself. He can't speak because he's standing before him. Now again, Daniel is strengthened. Verse 16, it says, "And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spake, and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength." So he says at this point that one who looks like one of the sons of men touches his lips. Now here the word men is Adam. So here's one who looks like an Adam. He doesn't look like this amazing hierophant. He just looks like a man, an Adam. And he touches Daniel's lips. Yet I believe that this one was a heavenly messenger as well. Probably one of that race of beings that looks a lot like human beings, that we usually call angels. So this one touches his mouth, and then he's able to speak. But he doesn't speak to the one who touches his mouth, he speaks to the one standing before him, the Lord, the Hierophant. And he protests to the Lord, and he says, "O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength." So he just tells him, because of this vision, because of seeing you, in other words, it's just sorrow has come upon him. And he has no strength left. So he's been given the strength to stand on his feet, but he still feels like he has no strength. He's just drained of all strength, of all vigor. Then in verse 17, he says, "For how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remain no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me." So he argues with him, and he says, "How can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord?" He says, "How could I possibly talk with you? I am your servant. How could I talk with you?" This just overwhelms him. And again, he wasn't overwhelmed this way, and he didn't argue this way with any of the heavenly messengers he's seen up till now. I believe this shows us that this one is greater than all those. Indeed, this one is the Lord himself. So how can he talk with this my Lord? He says, "For as for me, straightway there remain no strength in me." He says, "Neither is there breath left in me." He says, "I just don't have any strength left." And in fact, he says, "I have no breath left in me." Daniel feels like he can't even breathe because of being in the presence of this great one. And again, imagine being in the presence of the Lord himself. No wonder Daniel is just overwhelmed by this whole thing.
Now, verse 18. "Then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me." So here one comes again to Daniel, and it says that this one is like the appearance of a man, and that again is an Adam. And so this one who appears like a man, and is probably of that race of beings that we tend to call angels, but really that heavenly race of beings that look a lot like us, probably created in the image of God like we were, but they're not Adam's race, they're a race of heavenly beings. So this one comes to him again and touches him and gives him strength. So he had argued on seeing this great vision of the Lord Jesus Christ that he had no strength left in him, and there wasn't even breath left in him. He was about to die. Now he's touched, and he's given strength. And then this one who looks like a man speaks to him in verse 19 and said, O man, greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be unto thee. Be strong. Yea, be strong. So this one who looks like a man, like an Adam, speaks to him. And he says to him, O man, greatly beloved, fear not. So he tells him not to be afraid. And tells him once again that he is greatly beloved, as we discussed before. And tells him to not be afraid. And indeed, this vision was not something that was supposed to be fearful, but God wanted to reveal truth to him. So he tells him not to be afraid. Then says, peace be unto you. And peace, as we've discussed, is a true union with God. So in his union with God, he could receive strength. And then he says to him, be strong. Yea, be strong. This is repeated twice. When things are repeated like this, it's for solemn emphasis. So he tells him, be strong. Yes, be strong. Indeed, he will be strong. He's strengthened here. So we see all these times Daniel has been strengthened. First, when he was set up upon his knees in the palms of his hands, back in verse 10. And then when he was told to stand upright. Then when he couldn't speak in verse 15, and one touched his lips in verse 16. And now he's strengthened again and given strength. So three times Daniel has been strengthened. And again, I think that's to show the superlative nature of this vision he's seeing. And this time he's not just seeing some heavenly being, but he's seeing Jesus Christ in all his glory. And it's such an amazing thing that he just has to be strengthened over and over again in order to be able to endure it. Then verse 19 it says, And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened, and said, Let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. Now here again we have to keep track of who is being spoken of. He says, when he had spoken to me, and that he is the one who has the appearance of a man, that heavenly messenger who looks like a man. So when he had spoken to him, then he was strengthened. And indeed, when he was told to be strong, he received strength. He received this strength from God. And then he said, Let my Lord speak. But now he's not talking to the man who touched him, but rather he's talking to that amazing vision in front of him, the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, with this glorious appearance that he's come before Daniel in. And so he speaks to him and says, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. And Daniel knows that the strength has come from the Lord, from Yahweh, from Jesus Christ, even though it was given to him through this one who appeared like a man. Still the strength was from Christ. Verse 20, Then said he, Knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. So now, this Hierophant, who I believe was the Lord, speaks again, and he says, Do you know wherefore or why I come unto you? Why did I come unto you? Do you know? And he's already told him, of course, so he should know. He's come to make him to understand. He wants him to understand what's going to happen. And what's going to happen to his people in the latter days. So that's why he came. So he's reminding him of that. And all this weakness and problems Daniel's been going through, he wants to get his mind back on track as to what he's there for. So he's going to let him know what's going to happen to his people in the latter days. And then he says, And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. So he has to give him this message, has to give it to him quickly, because then he is going to return and he's going to fight with the prince of Persia. And again, I believe that this is a supernatural prince of Persia, a heavenly prince of Persia, one of those powers and rulers and authorities that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6. So he's going to return to fight with that prince of Persia. And he's going to go back. Michael is standing in for him at this point in the battle, but he's going to go back and fight him. And then he says he knows what's going to happen. Notice he has foreknowledge. He says, And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. And again, this is apparently not what we would call the human prince of Grecia at that time, but this is some heavenly being, some super heavenly power, who is assign control and authority over Greece. And it works over Greece. And he's apparently, again, a fallen power because he's fighting against the Lord Jesus Christ. So he knows that this prince of Persia is about to have some help, about to have some aid. This prince of Grecia is going to come. And Michael, he may be able to stand against the prince of Persia, but he might be in trouble if he's taking on both of these. So he has to go to help Michael because he knows that this prince of Grecia is about to come. Once again, we're getting almost a crack in the door showing us these things that are happening in heavenly realms, heavenly warfare, heavenly battles. We don't really know or understand how such things go on or what such a battle would look like. And yet he's showing us that this is what is happening and that this is what is going on. And I think that helps us a little bit understand what Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 6 when he talks about those principalities and powers among the super heavenly beings. Then verse 21, he says, "But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. And there is none that holdeth with me in these things, but Michael, your prince." Now this is a very strange statement because the Hierophant says to him here that he's going to show him that which is noted in the scripture of truth. The fact is that what he's about to show him is not written anywhere else in the Bible. If we would go through all of scripture, we wouldn't find anything that's remotely like Daniel chapter 11. It's a pretty unique chapter, actually, in scripture, and there's nothing really like it. So he's going to show him what's noted in the scripture of truth. But what scripture of truth is this? Because it's not any scripture of truth we seem to have. The only place we have this recorded is Daniel chapter 11. Now, there's a couple possibilities. It could be he's referring to Daniel 11 and that which is going to be written in the scripture of truth once Daniel writes it. But I can't help but think that that seems rather unlikely since it wasn't written there yet. And he doesn't say this is what is about to be written in the scripture of truth or what you should write in the scripture of truth. But he says he's going to show him what is written or is noted in the scripture of truth. So it appears that this is already written there. Now, we could imagine or surmise that this was some ancient scripture written long before that had been lost to Daniel, and now he's going to tell him about it. Of course, you could argue about, are there books of scripture that could be lost? Maybe God wanted them to be lost. They were just written for the time period in which those people lived and not necessary anymore for us today. Certainly, as we go through the books of Kings and Chronicles, we see many times noted those books refer us to other books that we don't have. We don't know if those other books are books of scripture written by God or if they're just human works that we could turn to get more information on things, just like we might turn to a Bible dictionary or things like that to get more information, commentaries or so forth to get more information on a passage of scripture. So it could be talking about some scripture that we don't have in our Bibles that's lost to time. And yet I think that this could very well be some heavenly scripture. Now, we know that we have scriptures. We have this Bible on earth, and the Bible that we have is written to men, to Adam kind, we might say. And this is meant for us. It's speaking to us. Yet we wonder, could there be a heavenly scripture? Could there be scriptures written for heavenly beings? A Bible for heaven, if you will. And could that be what he's referring to? That this scripture of truth is a scripture that's in heaven, not a scripture that's on earth. Well, of course, this is total speculation. But we have to wonder what this scripture of truth is that he's talking about. And it seems to me that if there's a Bible on earth, it certainly could be that there's a Bible in heaven. And that there'd be different books there, different writings there meant for the heavenly beings. And that this prophecy of Daniel 11 is one of the things that's written in that scripture in heaven. Well, we can't really say for sure. That's just speculation. But it's interesting to see what's noted in the scripture of truth is what he's about to be told. Whatever scripture that might be. Whatever scripture it is, we know that it's true. And the vision we're about to read about in chapter 11 is true. Then he goes on to say, "And there is none that holdeth with me in these things, but Michael, your prince." Now this is interesting too, that none were holding with him. I can't help but think of the words of Paul when he says in 2 Timothy that all in Asia are turned against him and that no one was with him but just Luke. Only Luke is with me, he says. So Paul was at a place in his life where all had abandoned him, turned their back on him, except one, except Luke. Now here is Christ, and he's standing, he's battling for the truth, he's battling for what's right, and none are holding with him, except Michael. Now we wonder about this. Does this mean that no heavenly beings were willing to help him or were there with him? Well, there's a few things we can say about that. Certainly throughout Scripture, there's no indication that all the heavenly beings have fallen away from God, that only a few remain loyal to him. The book of Revelation, it talks about a third of the heavens, apparently a third of the heavenly beings fall after Satan, and not most of them. And yet it could be, we certainly know when Christ is on earth, that it was generally the common people who listened to him and heard him gladly, and it was the leaders, the rulers, who were most likely to be jealous and reject him. We can't help but wonder, could a similar thing be true in heaven? Could maybe your everyday rank and file angel generally remain loyal to the Lord and loyal to Christ, and yet these highest ones, these highest authorities, these super heavenly ones, these most exalted beings, could perhaps they have been far less faithful than we might say the angelic underlings? Could it be that among the principalities and powers, many more fell away than are following the Lord? And that could be. Again, we're just totally speculating, treading in realms that we really know nothing about. However, that's not the only explanation. It could also be that others were elsewhere. They were assigned to different things. Certainly when Paul says only Luke is with him, well, that didn't mean Timothy wasn't on board with him, and there weren't others that were still faithful to him, because there were. But only Luke was with him at that point. So it could be that there were other principalities and powers and authorities and chief rulers, or chief princes, as he calls them here, who were loyal to Christ, and yet they were all off doing other things, all serving him in other places, and only Michael was standing with him at this point. Now, it could be that there were others who should have stood with him. And his statement almost seems to imply that. That Michael only is holding with him, and there should have been others. And that makes me wonder, what is it like among these angels, among these heavenly beings? Is it all black and white? Are you either serving Christ and serving him loyally and faithfully and obeying him completely? Or else you're fallen away and a fallen being and serving Satan? Or it could be that among the heavenly beings, like it is on earth, there are some who really are on Christ's side, who serve him, who at least know him and believe in him, and yet who don't always obey him, who don't always serve him as faithfully as they should, who don't always do what they should do. Certainly that's the way it is with believers on earth. There are many who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and who are true believers, and yet who don't always serve him as they should. And could it be that there are some among the heavenly beings who, while they do serve Christ, they're not on Satan's side, yet perhaps they don't serve him always as faithfully or as loyally or as wholeheartedly as they should? And we can have to wonder about this. Certainly there are passages that talk about the angels doing the will of God in heaven, and so it could be that this is not the case. Well, we have to wonder about it. It's something to think about anyway. But the fact is that we just don't know how things work in the heavenly realm. They might be similar to the way they work in our world, or they might not. But the bottom line is, I think it's very interesting to notice that Christ here was almost alone. Just one was standing with him. Of course, it reminds us when on earth, when all abandoned him, all his disciples left him, and he had to face, of course, his trial, his humiliation, and his death all alone. And I think that can be encouraging to us too, because often in this life, in this world, in our stand for the Lord, our stand for God and for the truth, we do feel like we're alone, or at least that very, very few are standing with us. I think we can realize that Christ faces the same situation, has faced the same situation. There are times when very few have stood with him, when there perhaps many, many more should have stood with him. And then he had to stand alone, with only a few, perhaps only one, to help him. So in our times, when there seem to be very, very few on our side, very, very few willing to stand with us, I think we can be encouraged knowing that Christ knows where we're at. Christ knows about that because he's faced the same kind of situation as we see him doing here. Now he says, none will hold with him but Michael, your prince. And it's interesting here because I believe he's talking about Michael as the prince in charge of Israel. Each one of these super heavenly beings, as we see, seems to have charge over some nation on earth. And apparently the one in charge of Persia and the one in charge of Greece, or Grecia as it's called here, apparently those had both fallen away from God and were opposing Christ. But Michael, who was the prince in charge of Israel, in charge of God's people, he was with Christ. He was standing with him there. I think that's interesting to notice. And we wonder, are there other principalities and powers over nations? And are they all fallen? Or are there some principalities and powers other than Michael, who, in charge of nations, who still serve the Lord? Well, of course, we don't know. Again, this passage raises a lot of questions and doesn't provide us with a lot of answers. Then going on in chapter 11 and verse 1, and really that belongs to this same topic, the vision doesn't start till verse 2 of chapter 11, so that's a bad chapter break there. But he says, "Also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him." Now he refers to the first year of Darius the Mede, and it's hard to say which one this is referring to, if it's referring to the same Darius who referred to in chapter 9, in verse 1, who was the son of Ahasuerus, the one that's called in chapter 10, verse 1, Cyrus. And Darius, remembers, is the title meaning the maintainer. So it could be referring to Ahasuerus or Cyrus. So is it referring to just 2 years before, or is it referring to the beginning of the reign of Ahasuerus, who we saw in Daniel chapter 6, that Darius, who was Daniel's close friend? So in other words, was this just a couple of years before, or was this a long time before, more than 40 years before? And we don't really know. But whichever Darius it was, he says, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. Now he could mean that he was confirming and strengthening Darius the Mede, which would be very interesting in considering this whole situation, and especially Daniel chapter 6, where Darius does seem to be very open to God. He has good friends with Daniel, God's servant, and he seems to have at least some idea about the Lord and that he might be able to deliver Daniel from the lions. And this certainly would help explain that if the Lord was standing up for him and certainly was seeking after him and seeking to bring him to the place where he gets to at the end of Daniel 6 of honoring and acknowledging him. Sort of similar to what the Lord was doing with Nebuchadnezzar as he brought him on to the place of acknowledging and making himself a servant of the Lord. Yet it could also be here that he's talking about Michael, because Michael is standing with him at this point, and he might be saying, well, Michael is standing with me now. I stood with Michael a little while ago. Now, he needed someone to confirm and strengthen him, and I stood with him at that point. So now he is being loyal to me and standing with me. And that could well be, too. That could be what he's talking about, that he stood to confirm and to strengthen Michael, even as Michael was standing with him now. And it's good to consider that the Lord always stands with us. But the question is, are we going to stand with him in return? Well, Michael did. And praise God when we do the same. So that's chapter 10, and that's really the introduction to the vision that he was about to show him. But for now, we're out of time. We'll have to go on to Daniel chapter 11 next time and discuss the actual vision that he gave him and what the understanding Daniel received was. So we'll look at that in our next study.